You can if you want to. We will end up in Romans 6, the text that Pastor Bruce read, but I will spend a bit of our intro in Exodus. And so if you want to turn, it will all be on the screen, but I know some like to read along in their Bibles, and so you can turn there now, and while you're doing that, I'll go ahead and pray for us. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you, praise you, praise you, the King of the world, that you rose and you conquered. And you're sitting, you're seated at the right hand of the Father. You're reigning, you're ruling. And Lord, because you rose, we too, who are yours, will rise again. We will rise and be with you. Lord, I pray for your children, your saints this morning, that they would be reminded of those great truths, as no doubt there's physical ailments and there's spiritual warfare that takes place each and every week of our lives. There's no doubt it took place this week, whether it be in a literal way or whether it be in our minds and in our hearts as we wrestle against flesh and blood. Lord, we are still here, and we are still struggling and straining as we are depending. And so, Lord, as we're still here, we know that you use us for our good and for your glory. And so, Lord, I pray that Paul would remind us of such things today as we are reminded of what we were freed from, but what we are then freed and actually enslaved to, which is you. And so, Lord, give me the words to speak this morning and clarity for your glory, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the book of Exodus is a pretty familiar book to many of us. It has many amazing stories, true stories, right? Historical true stories. The Bible's one big meta-narrative. It's one big story, and within the story, there's stories. And one of the most amazing accounts, I would say, in all of the Bible and the history of the world is in Exodus, as God tells Moses that he is going to bring a final blow, if you want to say, to the Egyptians, right? They were enslaved for 400 plus years, and he is going to finally rescue them by offering one, if you want to say, final blow to them. Again, reminder, 400 plus years of being in slavery. We know how they were treated in many ways. You can see this in Exodus 1. They set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens, and they built for Pharaoh these cities and such not. They used them, they enslaved them, and then in verse 13, they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field, and all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. We, dear people, I think we would agree we do not have it like that here. No matter how hard our jobs are, not saying, not minimizing the hardness of them, but we are not enslaved in such ways. In chapter 2, we see the Israelites begging to be released from enslavement. They're begging, please release us. In chapter 6, Moses attempts to remind them of God's promises. So they're going along, they're enslaved, and Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel in verse 9 of chapter 6, but they did not listen. They're enslaved because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery, the weight of it. The people of Egypt, under the king of Egypt, were under these evil tyrants, not only the king himself, but then the people of Egypt who hated them. And in due time, we know the Lord would release them. He promised that, and he would. And so one of the last dominoes that we see in the book of Exodus that would fall in chapter 12, as God sent a final blow to all Egyptian firstborn male children and animals, would be death. Right? We see in chapter 12, verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you, but he will them. And then in Exodus 12, 29, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, in the middle of the night, and there was, could you imagine, every single household in the land of Egypt, their firstborn death took place. And so there was a great, probably, for sure, a literal cry ringing throughout Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And then in verse 31, then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night in the middle of the night again, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. Get out of here, essentially. I did it. Verse 40, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of those years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Here we go. We are being freed from slavery. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Chapter 14, and when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? They've went. So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. They're going to go after him. And took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And so as the people of Israel begin to fear, as the Egyptians, right, were they were their slaves, they were their masters, and they start to get scared. They're leaving. The Lord has promised this, but as they're taking off, God says to Moses here, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go. They shouldn't fear. I promised them this. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea. And then in that same chapter, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry, and the land, the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. Here they go, freedom right there, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. I can't imagine the scene. The Egyptians pursued, they're coming after them, and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen, and in the morning watched the Lord in the pillar of the fire and the cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces, and threw the Egyptian forces into panic. Clogged their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily, and the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, your right hand. The waters returned. Let's go down to 28. The waters returned, covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of the sea. Not one of them was alive. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall again. The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Israel saw the great power of the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord. Now consider the scene, 400 plus years of slavery. They were in bondage under this evil master, the Egyptians. They're now completely free. They're all dead as they look behind them. And they now have their eyes on what? The promised land. They're going into the promised land. God has guaranteed this. And their new master, God himself, says, come. It's guaranteed. The promised land flowing with milk and honey is theirs. There's no way they're going to look back. Oh, but they do. Numbers 14, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Why didn't we just die? Or would that he we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to then just go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let's look, let's choose a leader, and let's head back. There's no doubt Moses, in a sense, had to have been saying this. Are you kidding me? Do you understand what you're saying? Do you understand? Obviously don't. What we just came out of, the taskmasters that were over us, those who enslaved us, God freed us from that. Do you not understand what not only our generation, but the generations before us went through? He promised to get us out of that thing, and you're saying, can I go back? And there's a sense where Paul's going to say the same thing today. After being released from the bondage and enslavement to sin and being under the dominion of sin as our master, freed from the law, now we're under grace, you can't think it's okay to go back and play with sin again if you really understand the grace of God that's been given to us. And so our first point on our outline is, are you kidding me? Do you not know? Verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Paul ended last week, if you recall, Pastor Jared finished up, for sin, verse 14, will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. And so as God's blood-bought children, saints of the King, we are no longer under the power and the reign and the dominion of sin. And so Paul once again anticipates this question. So can we just keep on sinning then? Because we're not under that dominion. Grace is going to abound, right? It's going to come and it's going to come. And this is important enough for Paul to make sure with laser clarity, if you want to say, that the church in Rome and all of us understand that we somewhat comes back to the question that he asked in chapter 6, verse 1, right? What then? Or what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If asked this question, which there's no doubt Paul was probably literally asked this question, and he for sure heard those discussing this question, he had to have, with eyes wide open, looked at them like they were crazy and said, no, are you serious? Are you going to turn the gracious, unmerited favor of God who took us out of the dominion of darkness, which we were enslaved to, we were in bondage to, accomplish this through sending his one and only son, and he laid the wrath of himself on the son, and the blood of the son was shed. He then imputed the son's righteousness to us, transferring, right, his children from the domain of darkness into the marvelous light and gave us eyes to see. And then on top of it, if that wasn't enough, he placed the Holy Spirit within us, which enables us to have, by his grace, the power and the ability to live as we were intended and designed to live in communion with the Almighty God of the universe. We would then take advantage of God's grace by using it as a license to sin? Robin Ventura said, it's turning God's grace into a complete disgrace. Right? If an inmate's bail after 20 years in prison, or 30 or 50 or whatever you want to say, is graciously paid off by another, and that inmate then begins to dabble, so they're out of prison, they're freed by another, and they begin to dabble in their old ways again. Because the person who bailed them out said they would do it all over again. You would look at that inmate and be like, do you not understand what they did for you? Are you kidding me? You must not really get it. As I've said, all analogies obviously fall short. You would be turning back to the very thing, Roman church, that enslaved you and then God set you free from. It's illogical. It's absurd. It's foolish. It's preposterous. It's the epitome of being a fool. And so freedom from being under the law and the dominion of sin does not then free us or free you then to flippantly go back into sin, knowing that God's grace will abound and overcome that sin. You don't get it. You don't grasp what has actually just happened to you. If you ask that question, I would assume you don't know. Look at verse 16. Do you not know? Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? In other words, we could say whatever you obey, you in turn are enslaved to. Do you not know the very one you are a slave to is the very one you obey, if you want to say it another way? That which you serve is that which you are then enslaved to. Mankind is a slave to the one he or she commits himself to obey. And in turn, the one you are enslaved to then benefits that which you are enslaved to. So there's a benefit factor here, if you want to say. For example, let's try and give an example here of consider a person addicted to their smartphone. We can probably relate to that. Initially, they might feel in control, like they're using it for convenience and entertainment at times. However, as addiction deepens, they find themselves constantly checking it, feeling anxious when they're away from it, and prioritizing it over other aspects of their life. In this analogy, right, the smartphone becomes the master. They kind of turn the tables here, and the person is its slave. The more they obey the impulses to check and use the smartphone, the more enslaved they become to it over time and its demands. And ultimately, who benefits from that? The smartphone industry, as you click and as they make money off of ads and all such things. And so, same thing happens with social media. I could go through another example that I have, but I won't use the time for that. But, or what about if a person is financially in debt to a bank or a school or loans or whatever? And another person, there is a sense where your enslavement to that entity is beneficial to the one you're enslaved to, right? As you're enslaved to and you're in debt to those things, and you then pay interest, then they make money, then it benefits the one you're enslaved to. They have also not just benefit financially, they have power over you, correct? There's power as you're indebted to them. There's a reason why Proverbs 22:7 actually says, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is the slave to the lender, right? The lender is actually the master because you've borrowed, you're in debt to them. And so Paul says here, getting back to the text, if you present or if you offer yourselves or if you yield to sin, then over time, you become a slave to that sin which you yield to. And to that which you offer yourself. That's what you're doing when we sin, right? We're offering ourselves to put ourselves under the master of the sin in which we're offering ourselves to. And so if you want to say, the more you eat, the more you will eat, and the more you want to eat. And over time, you are in bondage, if you want to say, to food. So brothers and sisters, you are slaves of the one you obey. And if you're a slave to sin, sin which leads to, in the text it says, death. Obedience, it says, which leads to righteousness. And we all, I think, can hear Jesus here talking out of Matthew 6:24, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve two masters. Well, thanks be to God, right, that by God's grace, our hearts, which have been made new, your whole heart is now what you weren't as one who is free in Christ. And you can look at verse 16 with me here as Paul reminds us of the root of our new position. So he drives them back again to say, remember ultimately who we need to be thankful to, who freed us and who wholeheartedly, because he gave us a new heart, changed our heart posture to the master of sin and pointed us to our new master, which is Jesus. And he points us back to where we should and they should be ultimately thankful to, because that's we were freed by him. Look at verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, doulos, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Church in Rome, Faith Bible Church, we have to go back to the overwhelming thankfulness of the one that we should be thankful to. Why? We were enslaved. We were doulos. We were slaves in bondage to sin. And our whole heart posture by God's grace was changed. And now our actions by his grace were bent towards sin, are now bent towards God, right? We once were what Titus said, as Paul wrote to Titus, actually, we ourselves were once, we were foolish. We were disobedient. We were led astray. We were slaves to passions and pursuits and pleasures, passing our days in malice, maliciousness, and envy of others, and hated by others, and hating one another. We were in this war of sin because we were in bondage to it. We were in Egypt, if you want to say. Foolish passions and pleasures and pursuits. And to the church in Corinth, Paul gives a list of foolish lifestyles, if you remember. Those things that just gripped them. Before God's graciousness and unmerited gift stepped into our life and imputed his righteousness to us, each and every one of us were slaves to our foolish pursuits and the things we partook in. And I realize some of us were like good kids, right? And we were raised in good families, but these things don't just take place out there, they take place where? In here, in here. And so Paul says, thanks be to God that you, right, once slaves have become obedient from the heart and to the standard of teaching of which has been communicated. And so God is the one who rescued us from this. It is only he whom we can thank who makes us have the ability to be obedient to him. The change from the slavery to freeing us, he was the one who enabled us to do this. And so this term here, obedient here, is actually, it changes us from wanting and willing. That's what how we can define it. Wanting and willing sin to now wanting and willing desires due to God's grace. It's a desire, it's a want, and it starts where? Internally. Our bents start internally. And we see in Ezekiel 36, they Israelites broke the covenant while in the promised land due to their sin and unfaithfulness. The Lord kicks them out due to that. And where does he send them? He sends them into the surrounding nations, if you guys recall. And God in his graciousness and due to his pleasure and his own heart and due to his willingness and giftedness to them, he finds favor on them and he restores them. He did that. Look at Ezekiel 36. Look at who did this. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanness. So there's he did it, then there's the result. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit, and I'll put it in you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you, right? There's who did it and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. He did it. Who sprinkled the clean water on them? God did. Who cleansed them from the uncleanliness? God did. Who gave them the new spirit? Who removed their old heart? Who caused them to walk in his ways? Who should they then thank? God. And so Titus goes on, for we ourselves were foolish and all those such things, but then he in verse 4 says this, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done in us by righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs to the hope of eternal life. And so just as God is the only one to cause the Israelites and cause them to do such things, we too must be thankful, as they should be thankful, because he caused us to become slaves of righteousness. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Two key phrases here, guys. Been set free and become slaves, both are verbs. Both are passive verbs, which is important because the subject is God and the focus on who does the changing and the lives of the children is God himself. So in turn, God gets the glory because he's the one who initiated it. He's the one who performed it because those are passive verbs in context. When it came to our position in Christ, we were passive actors in God's amazing plan of redemption. Hence, that's why we thank God. And so for those who have been given new hearts, we have been enabled to live according to the standard of teaching in which he set before us in verse 17. Again, same thing happened to the Israelites after coming out of slavery. This is why I opened with those texts. They were set free by God's grace. And then Deuteronomy tells us in chapter 6, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, verse 11, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees, he gave us all these things that we did not have anything to do with, then take care lest you forget the Lord. Remember, as you live, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, it is the Lord your God you fear. We live according to his statutes, right? That's what Paul's saying in chapter 6, verse 17, right here. Him you shall serve, and by his name you swear. And so they're set free from their old master. They now have a new master. And so they're set free and have the ability to live unto their new master. And I think it's important to remind us that all of us internally had from Egypt to Canaan conversions internally. I think this may be an encouragement to many of us who were raised in the church and sometimes struggle with those salvation moments, if you want to say. In other words, we were under the dominion of sin, every single one of us. We were enslaved. We had broken hearts, hearts of stone, if you want to say. And so we had Egypt to promised land salvations. When it comes to practical living, an outflow of that internal change that took place for many, including myself, there was drastic changes. Those who lived in a very Egypt-type to Canaan lifestyle, if you want to say it, including myself. But again, not just internally, but externally. But there are those that, yes, their affections and their desires and their pursuits in life change, but their life itself didn't change, if that makes sense. There's many young people and people of my age too that were raised in the church and their life kind of looks the same pre-salvation versus post-salvation, but what changes? Why and for what reason? Right? Why we do the things we do and for what reason we do the things we do. Two people can do the exact same thing, but it's why they do it and for what reason they do it. And so there is a drastic change in all of our lives. But externally, right, it may not always look different. I'll attempt to do my best John Meisner impersonation here. I'm not going to use his voice nor his cool looks and outfit, or as the young people call it, his drip. But imagine with me for a moment that a house which you live in gets a complete renovation internally, right? The walls are torn down, the walls are moved, you mess with everything inside the house. It's completely different. At the same time, the outside of the house looks pretty much the same. The overall appearance essentially is unchanged. Right? The similar picture that externally, those who are just driving by will notice no drastic external changes, even though an internal transformation has taken place. From the outside, you go to work, you go to school, you shop at the same stores in many ways, you partake in many of the same activities. But despite the exterior of the home staying pretty much the same, the fundamental and purposeful reasons around why they do life inside the home changes. Because there was a renovation, but not just a renovation, there was a complete overhaul of a new heart put into each of us. And so they have different purposes, different passions, different pursuits when our hearts change. Once we have become obedient from the heart to the standard committed, is what it says, it's a life dependent on and thankful to God, right? And His grace that by faith, joyfully, willingly, and gladly obeying and wanting to please now the Lord. It changes from a weight of duty to delight. The ways in we serve is not a heavy, I have to do this, it's my pleasure, as Chick-fil-A people always say, right? Knowing that two people at Chick-fil-A can both say my pleasure, one means and the other person will like, I want to get out of here, I hate this place. I think everyone has to love Chick-fil-A though, right? Anyways, well, as I attempted to give this human analogy, Paul does the same thing. Look with me at verse 19. He even says, I'm speaking in human terms. Because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. I mean, even Paul the super apostle, if you want to say, he says, I'm speaking in a way, I just want you to grasp this. I'm speaking to you in ways that I'm hoping you're getting it. I'm trying to make it clear. It does not appear to me at all that Paul says this in this context to tell these people he's writing to that they're less than by any way. Or that they're not smart people. If you guys remember, Paul attempts to, what he's saying makes sense to both Jews and Gentiles, right? In Colossae, he actually said to the Jew and the Greek, to the circumcised and the uncircumcised, to the pagans of the time and the slaves and the free. He was writing to all people. But we humans need word pictures, don't we? We need analogies. We need examples to help us understand. There's a reason why we're teaching class on Proverbs, the book of, on parables. If you go through Jesus's parables, he's sitting down with them, telling them just everyday examples of what their lives were up close and personal with. He wanted them to understand with the natural, the supernatural. And so Paul says, although our hearts have been made new, we still live in this sin-tainted world, and we're a part of this world. Including, I need to help with clarity on what I'm trying to tell you guys. We have natural limitations. Paul uses the understanding of slavery here, actually, to get across his point. That was a very real thing at that time. I know here we have a perspective on such things. They obviously did too, and he's using that because they understood it. We were under and enslaved to our old master. You guys know about slavery is what he's saying. You know how slaves live and how they can't do anything unless what they're told. We have been freed from that, and we're under a new master. Before you were given new hearts, you were freed, right? You were freed from slavery, or you were in sin. You were in bondage to sin, but now you're under a new master. And under the old master, you presented yourselves in impure ways, and you lived foolish ways, and you lived in immorality under your old master and lawlessness. We lived with no concern for any authority outside of ourselves, if you want to say. We lived lives that were in rebellion to God, ultimately. So Paul says, under that old master, yes, that's how you live. But under your new master, you don't have to live that way. You have the power and the ability to put those things to death. Sometimes we like to use that excuse like, well, I'm just a big sinner. Yeah, we are sinners. By grace, we have been saved, and we have the ability by God's grace who gives us his Holy Spirit to put to death. That's what it says in Colossians, put to death. He wouldn't say it if by God's grace we couldn't do it. Those such things. Under that old master, humans who were born into sin freely chose to sin and live according to and under that domain. Those things we committed ourselves to. And no doubt when you think about sin, from a human perspective in rebellion against God, when you sin, it can be immediately satisfying, can it? And yet over time, what do you need for that same sin to keep being immediately, yet temporarily satisfying? You have to do it more, and you have to do it more, and you have to do it more. Impurity leads to more impurity. Lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. Murderers don't become murderers in an instant, right? There's internal anger, and there's things that happen. Adultery is not committed without any impure or immoral thoughts or actions leading up to the adultery. Thomas Schreiner puts it this way. People do not submit to sin against their will. They freely and spontaneously choose to sin. In other words, unbelievers are slaves to sin and that they always carry out the dictates of their master. This does not mean that those with addictions, alcohol, pornography, gambling, never wish to be freed. It means that the desire for those things ultimately is greater than the desire to be freed from them. Sinning is what they want to do. Only God can release them from such subjection, for new desires are necessary to escape the bondage of sin. End quote. Only God. Thanks be to God. Verse 19. So now, he says, you were, so now, believers, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And Paul says, and you can. Present your entire self. This wording here has your whole heart, your whole life, your whole selves, who he bought you out of the old slave market of sin and into the slave market of righteousness. Just as you used to present yourself to impurities and lawlessness, but now, by the grace of God, because you can, you're a free child of God, live free in Christ unto righteousness and unto things that are pleasing to the Lord. You're still a slave. You're just a slave of a different master. The same words there, doulos under the old kingdom, doulos under the new kingdom. You are a slave of the king. You are a slave of righteousness. And so now you have the ability to freely and weightlessly and righteously serve the God of the world. You are in Christ, and he's going to deal with this in Christ understanding in chapter 7 more. As God's child who placed you into his very family, the family functions differently. The life functions differently. You no longer have to have the law weighing over your head anymore. Jesus did that for you and on your behalf, and out of his amazing grace in accomplishing what he did, you have a new master. And you get to head home. And so Rob Ventura again said, grace is the forgiveness of sin, but it's not just the forgiveness of sin. It is also the freedom from the master and the dominion of sin in one's life. You once were, but now you are not. So go and present yourself as a slave of the one you're now under. And as this happens, and as you consider the foolishness of sin which you were enslaved to, what happens? We all do it. We look back at the things we've done, either externally or internally, and we're ashamed of them. Look at verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. As we all know, we can look out even now. Those who are older than me can look at me. Those who are younger than me, I can look at, and we all know fashion changes quickly. Hairstyles change, clothing styles change, vehicles change, the ways in which we design and decorate homes change. Most likely, there are few of you in here who look back and tell their moms how much they appreciated those hairstyles they gave them when they were 6, right? Or that awesome outfit you wore to Easter when you were 10. Along with that, how many of you are choosing to go back and put in your house the same furniture that they put in the 70s or the 80s, who loved their orange carpet? And so there's a level when we look back, there's inevitably, if you want to say, a sense of shame that, why did I do that? Mom, why'd you do that? That was bad. There's a reason actually why Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask that. Don't ask that, right? Paul's saying when you were in bondage and enslaved to sin, you were free or void of, there was emptiness of righteousness. You had no righteousness is what he's saying. You and I didn't have any imputed righteousness to us, so we had nothing righteous in us. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so in spite of what you thought at the time of living in sin, there was nothing fruitful or beneficial. In other words, when you were living a life in sin, there were things probably that, I don't know, you were doing them, I was doing them, because you thought they may be beneficial because you didn't have eyes to see. You were living actually a rebellious life. And as you look back at that rebellious life, all of us can do this. We can look back and be like, thank the Lord for grace. Thank the Lord for grace, because why did I live in such ways? Again, whether it be externally or internally. Consider Paul looking back at his life pre-salvation. I mean, the pomp and circumstance and pridefulness, most likely being one of the big shots of the Jewish Sanhedrin, and the rules and rituals that he thought, if I live according to these, would enable me to get right with God. Imagine him looking back at his life. Along with that, imagine him looking back and him saying, yes, kill that Christian. What Paul's saying here is, brothers and sisters, why in the world? Don't play with grace. Like, understand grace and what you've been freed from. You've been freed out of Egypt. Why would you want to go back to that? It's a rhetorical question, actually, is what he's doing. What benefits did you reap from the things in which you want to go back to that? Those things that you actually should be ashamed of? Now, I think it's important to say, Paul in no doubt is trying to get them to doubt their salvation here. He's not. Based on their former life under slavery, he's showing them how foolish and illogical it would be to want to live that life again. We know, Paul knows, he's already communicated this, all sins, past, present, and future, are paid for. But he's saying, no, you don't keep on sinning so that may grace abound. John Calvin said, indeed, the godly, as soon as they begin to be illuminated by the Spirit of Christ and the preaching of the gospel, do freely acknowledge their past life, which they have lived without Christ, to have been worthy of condemnation. Right? And so far at it, they from endeavoring to excuse it, that on the contrary, they feel ashamed of themselves. Further, they call mind the remembrance of their own disgrace, that being thus ashamed, they may more truly and more readily be humbled before God. And so as I look back at my former life, as you probably look back at yours, you're humbled. And what's it hopefully pressed us to do? To live for the Lord. To live for the Lord. That's why the song Amazing Grace, how sweet the song, has in it that saved a wretch like me. And that song, it was written in 1773 by John Newton. There's a great biography in the bookstore back there. But it's actually based off 1 Chronicles chapter 17, 16, and 17. It says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have shown me future generations. O Lord God, are you kidding me? What's he saying here? As I look back at my former life under the old taskmaster, under the bondage of sin and the way in which I lived in horrible, lowly, disgraceful ways, weeping, if you want to say, that God would call him a child of God is amazing grace. To be reminded, David, to be reminded of how foolish he was and the ways in which he lived. And Paul says in Romans 6:22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Our former lives yielded no fruit unto God. A life of sin is a life of emptiness, guys. A life without Christ is a life of with vain pursuits. A life of sin is a life of small satisfaction that end in utter destruction. If you're living in sin right now, your life of sin that you're living will end in destruction. It cannot end well. A life of sin is a life of vain pursuits as you chase after the wind of your goal with nothing to grab. But yet you continue to attempt to grab that which is not there until you die. But saints of Rome, you've been set free and have become slaves of a new master, his slaves. God did that. We're free to live unto him. One guy said this, slavery to God is the greatest freedom a human will ever know. Never was a human on earth more free as they lived in the garden for their intended purpose, free to it all, living in harmony with the one who created them. You know, our salvation is not just this external fire insurance. Our salvation and God's grace in Christ is not just being forgiven, though it is. We are freed from the domain of darkness, and we have been liberated from sin and the lifestyle of sin, and get to freely and joyfully and delightfully live according to the Lord with delight and not duty. Again, it's a difference between I have to and I get to. And so as I said a few weeks ago, please be reminded, if you're sitting here today and you're a child of God and you're living in sin, look to the cross. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. We sin and we look to the cross. We know that on this side of the glory, you will sin, and you look to the cross. By God's grace, we're slaves of God. And because we're slaves of God, look what the second part of verse 22 says. It says, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and eternal life. Unlike the temporal wasted fruit outside of Christ, shame, the fruit now believers get. So the fruit in which we produce is the fruit in which we get, right? Which results in, by God's grace and over time, Christ-likeness. And so we can't boast in that either. Even the fruit in which is produced is the fruit in which we get. And it answers the question back to Romans 6:15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. The very things you even receive and results in over time, Christ's likeness. And so remember, there's a warning too. The wages of a life of sin and a disregard for the master completely means he's not your master, right? If you now truly are that what you were not, then there's no turning back to what you were. That's why he's saying, are you kidding me? You're crazy if you want to dabble in such things. Look at verse 23 and we'll wrap this up. The wages of sin is death. So really what he's pointing them back to, the amazing glory and the grace of the gospel and the ability which we now have, because the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a verse we use many times. I won't spend a lot of time on it because he's actually just wrapping up all of chapter 6. Most of us know, and many use this in gospel presentations. In all actuality, it's actually not written for the sake of gospel purposes in the sense of justification, but not in our position in Christ, but in our, right, over time, depending on Christ as he gives us fruit that then is produced. Wages here is what is owed based on the work done. That makes sense. It's wages. The wages earned for being under the dominion and the slave of sin is eternal death, condemnation. Mankind earns exactly what he deserves, which is punishment and hell. God gifts to believers that which is unmerited. So the wages of sin is death and hell. God gifts to believers that which is unmerited, and God graciously paid for through his son Christ. And so Paul is reminding the church in Rome essentially of their allegiance. When we fall into sin and we look out at the world and we look at things and they may look pretty and they may look glamorous and we know they're temporary and ultimately They're unsatisfying. They're unsatisfying. The allures of sin and the old lifestyle that we used to live in bondage to ultimately ends in death. In other words, don't grab at those things. The free gift from God is eternal life. Look at the free gift. Be reminded of the free gift. Be reminded of the shame in which sin causes you, not just to one another, but to the Lord, because you're in a new family now. And so Paul in Romans chapter 8, and I'll finish with this text, you can follow along on the screen, communicates this new life in Christ that we will get to. There is therefore now, because of our new slave master is Christ himself, we are in a new kingdom. There's no condemnation, those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. For God did what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, what we could not do, by sending his own Son. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But he says, you're in a new kingdom. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit, right? On the things above. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. It's freedom. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile. It's rebellious. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, then live in the Spirit. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who is Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. In other words, he'll give you a life of righteousness by his grace as we depend on Christ alone.